Amen. You may be seated. Great to see everybody out this morning. You know, when you preach, you tend to reveal a lot of things about yourself, and you learn about who I am and through the years and so on. And every once in a while I'll mention that I worked at a camp years ago for physically and mentally disabled. But what you may not know about that experience is that I was asked to teach horsemanship. And I worked with horses. And there was this one particular horse that we would use down at the camp. It was a gelding that liked his barn. And it would just take forever to get this horse to come over to get saddled. I mean, I don't know if it didn't want to or if it was just playing with us or what, but we'd go to get it and it would just start trotting around in the corral and everything. And we'd try to walk up to it and think, oh, here we go. We're going to get the saddle on. And he would just take off, you know, and just run around. It just seemed to take forever. And then we'd finally get the saddle on the horse. And another thing about that horse is, I'll tell you what, when we would get that horse's nose pointed toward the barn. The barn was up on this hill and way back, and if that horse had any inclination that it was heading toward the barn, I mean, you might as well just give up and let it go, because it was a wild ride. I mean, I'm telling you, I mean, back then I had hair, and it was just like, oh, man. I tell you, it was crazy. You just had to hold on for dear life, because there was no turning back. That horse was gone. But what was interesting is when we would get the horse down with the campers, it was like a totally different animal. I mean, that thing was calm, cool, and collected. And I was thinking, you hypocrite. Anyway, it was just so nicely groomed, and everybody loved that horse. And it was a lot of fun, and I really enjoyed it. But I'll tell you what, it was a powerful animal. And yet, it was so fun to work with once you got it under control. Strength under control. We're going to talk about that here this morning. And you know, if you think about it, we are a lot like that horse when we come to Christ. Before coming to Christ, we're wild, we're running selfishly, we're kind of crazy, we're stubborn, we don't want to do what we're told to do. But when conviction harnesses you and you're broken by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, when you realize your sinfulness, then you surrender and you're under God's control. And the strength that is manifested is not your own. It's the power of God working in you and through you. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." A very simple definition of meekness is strength under control, power under control. In secular writings, it's used to describe the breaking of an animal. We already looked at the horse. But it's always amazed me. When I was a kid, we weren't a dog family. I mean, we had a beagle for about a week. That was about it, you know. But we would go to people's houses, and man, they'd have this German Shepherd. And I was kind of like, you know, they bark when you come in the driveway, and they bark when you go in the house, and you're kind of like, oh, you know. But it would amaze me, because that dog would lay down on the floor, just, you know, lay over, and you could have like a 14-month toddler come over and grab that German Shepherd's ears and just pull on it, you know, like handlebars or something, you know, and just lay over on it and beat on that dog and just, you know, scratch it and pull it and everything like that. And that dog would just go and lay over, you know. It's like, wow. But I'll tell you what, all you'd have to do is try to do something, harm that child in any way, and that dog would just cut loose, right? And you've seen that kind of thing happen. But that's what we have here. In the word meekness, we have power, strength, under control. And these illustrations, they give insight into meekness, and yet they fall short. Because true meekness is the work of God. It's not forced. It's not inherited. It's not some kind of inherited niceness. Because there are many quote-unquote nice people in the world, aren't there? But only the truly saved can show forth meekness because of the power of God in their lives. We look at the Beatitudes. As you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going through a study in the book of Matthew, and we come to the greatest message that's ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is in his introduction, okay? And he's using the Beatitudes to introduce his message. And we looked, first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have spiritual poverty that leads to godly sorrow, those who mourn over their sin. And so a lowly, humble heart should then lead to a sensitivity to sin. And then godly traits are displayed in one's life. But not until they're that spiritual poverty and until that humility of recognizing sin. And then and only then can these godly traits, like meekness, be manifested or shown forth in anybody's life. And so the strength that is manifested then is not your own. It's the power of God in you. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching to his disciples with kind of the world listening in. And so again, in verse 5 here, this concept is in total contrast with the Jewish desire and even the way of the world today. You think of the Jewish desire when Jesus came on the scene. They wanted a king who was going to overthrow the Roman government. Finally, our Messiah is here. He's going to be strong. He's going to be assertive. He's going to show himself as sufficient. And the way to success is to be powerful and strong as a leader. And yet, Jesus teaches, he highlights, he exemplifies, and he commends this matter of meekness. And even today, leadership is viewed as assertive, boisterous, bold, demanding. And yet, Jesus shows a more excellent way in this matter of meekness. And so there are many facets to this matter of meekness. It's a very deep quality. But there's no adequate English term to describe meekness. It's often associated with weakness just by the way it sounds. But it's actually strength under control. If you're taking notes, you at least need to jot that down. Meekness equals strength under control. Jesus described himself as meek. Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." For in the King James, he says, "I am meek and lowly of heart." He describes himself as meek. So as God, he had the very resources and power of God at his disposal. But again, one aspect of this definition is authority under control. Jesus, as God, he didn't go around zapping and impressing. I'll tell you what, man, I would. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, no way, man. I can do it without any. Whoo, Shazam, here it is. You know, wow. Hey, you know, any diseases, any sickness, hey, come to me. You don't have to go to a doctor. Come here, I'll take care of you. You know, come on, be healed, you know. There you go. But that's pride, that's arrogance, right? And that wasn't Jesus. We have meekness, you have strength under control. Now, I think by way of application, we can look at this. And those of you who have any form of leadership, any role, leadership role, be it a husband in a home, maybe some of you are bosses, you know, you don't go around zapping and impressing, you know. You kiss my ring or kiss my feet, you know. Everybody just, you know, part the waters when I walk through the room. You know, that's not the kind of leadership that God desires or is exemplified by Jesus, right? I am meek and lowly of heart. Isn't it interesting? I just had this thought. He says, "I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." You know, could you imagine? What's the North Korean Kim Jong-il or whatever his name is? Could you imagine the fear that guy's living in? You know, he's got to live by, you know, you cross my path and you're a dead duck, you know. Could you imagine that kind of fear? But Jesus says, "I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto my soul, unto your soul." interesting thought there. Now, there are many facets, I said, to this, and John MacArthur points out several. He points out the matter of gentleness, but gentleness deals with our actions. It grows out of meekness, and meekness is an inner attitude. He also points out self-control over against anger, and that's really important. And he points out humility, but meekness actually falls on the heels of humility. But again, accurately so, John MacArthur points that out. But I want to challenge you with a very practical, everyday facet of this matter of meekness. And here it is. I want to challenge you to handle your everyday circumstances, realizing that they are the work of God in your life. Be convinced that God is working in your life, regardless to what you're facing, regardless to what you're going through. God is at work. That is really the outworking of meekness in your life, and even the development of meekness in your life, to realize God is at work and live in light of that fact. Here's a definition, more protracted, and in part, all right? Again, it's hard to define, but in part, meekness is the active and deliberate acceptance of undesirable circumstances that are wisely seen by the individual as a part of a larger picture. We need to be bigger picture people. You think about Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we call it the Hall of Faith, right? And you have all of these examples of individuals who lived by faith. They were bigger picture people. Think of Noah. He was a bigger picture person, right? I mean, here Noah, God tells Noah, because of the world situation, build an ark. And you think about Noah, and there had never been any flooding. There had never been any rain. The scripture says that the earth was watered by a mist. And it also says that it was on a plain. In other words, a big flat piece of ground, because there were no mountains on the earth at that time. Mountains came as a result of the flood. And so he's like, okay, God, I'm going to build this great big boat. He did it by faith. He couldn't see what was going to happen. He didn't know the end from the beginning, but he, by faith, he did what God told him to do. He was a bigger picture person. I think of Abraham. Abraham was told by God, go into a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will make your name great. Okay, well, the land that I will show you, that makes sense, because I can pack my bags and I can go and I can wander until you tell me that this is the land. Okay, and I can understand that you could make my name great. I could be, my reputation is in your hands and all. But listen, God, I don't understand how in the world I could become a great nation, because I don't have any heirs. I don't have any kids. I'm too old. And yet, Abraham, the father of Israel. Think of Joseph. Joseph, due to the wicked and jealousy of his brothers, sold as a slave. And while he was a slave, he was in Potiphar's house and was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of adultery, thrown into prison for no less than 2 years, and forgotten. And yet, through God's sovereignty and the providence of God, he rose to become leader over all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. God was at work. God was doing a work. We need to be that kind of person. Jesus was a bigger picture person, wasn't he? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down as a result, then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was a bigger picture person. So we have these examples. And so as I encourage you, through every event, joyful or trying circumstance, God is there. He's there for a purpose. He's there to make you more like him or to draw you unto himself. Let me tell you, If you're here this morning and you are uncertain of salvation, or you don't know Christ as Savior, maybe you're searching. I, based on the truths from the Scripture, I can assure you that whatever it is that you're going through, that God desires to open your eyes through that situation, through that circumstance, through that trial, through that difficulty. God is at work to open your eyes to your need of salvation through Jesus Christ. God's at work to draw you to Himself. But here's a take-home challenge here today. And that is, accept every event in your life as the good and wise work of God. Accept every event in your life as the good and wise work of God. That's meekness. It's meekness put into action. Meekness applied, living out this whole matter of meekness. It's been said, God is too loving to be unkind and too wise to make mistakes. Isn't that good? It's not a Judeo-Christian original, but I love it. God is too loving to be unkind and too wise to make mistakes. Now we talk to those who might be unsaved. God is at work to open your eyes. That is the sole reason why you're going through what you're going through. But for the believer, those of you who have surrendered to Christ, I want to assure you that based on your humility before God, you are to respond with meekness to God's dealings in your life by accepting His work in your life as good, no matter what the circumstances or trials. God wants you to open your eyes to see that He is loving, He is kind, He is at work for a specific purpose. Again, to draw you unto Himself and to make you more like His Son, Jesus. So again, accepting the fact that God is good and wise. We're going to look at three expressions of meekness to help you see God's blessing in those difficulties. Here's the first one. And again, this is a matter of if you're going to grow in meekness, you're going to learn in meekness, learn of meekness and display meekness in your life. Here's a first thought based on this passage, and that is submit to God's control. Submit to God's control. And this is in reference to your thinking. You accept your circumstances, no matter what, as being in God's control. Now, I believe that God is in absolute control. There's a lot of discussion theologically as to how much is God in control. A little bit, every once in a while, or I believe that God is in absolute control. That helps me trust Him. And I believe that's what the Scriptures teach. But not only is God in absolute control, He is lovingly so. But things are not out of control. They're in God's control. If I was Joseph, I'd say, God, why did you allow my brothers to throw me into this pit and sell me as a slave to Potiphar down in Egypt? Why would you do that? No answer. God, why in the world would you allow Potiphar's wife to falsely accuse me? My motives were pure and I was doing what I was asked to do and I was thrown into prison as a result of it. No answer. God, here I am in prison and I've been forgotten for 2 years. No answer. Ooh, interesting. God, through your providence, I've become ruler of the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Wow. Oh, Genesis 50:20. Joseph says, you guys, speaking to his brothers, you'd intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. Wow. Submitting. There's no indication in the text of Scripture that Joseph was shaking his fist at God in any way. Now, so thinking of that, you grow in meekness. when you don't blame God. Think about how do we develop this in our lives? Well, here's some encouragement. Don't blame God. Blaming God leads to bitterness. Believe, Romans 8:28, that all things, which includes the good, the bad, and the ugly, all things work together for your good if you love God. You believe that. And for the purpose of conforming you to the likeness of His Son, to make you more like Jesus. But don't allow bitterness to well up, or you're going to miss God's blessing. Jay Adams says, "You may never know the reasons why, but knowing there are reasons makes all the difference." Isn't that good? Actually, I missed it. We may never know the reasons why. Knowing there are reasons, God's good reasons, makes all the difference. Now, we're not saying, we talked about this in Men of Faith a little bit yesterday. And God's not saying, and our writer, author of our book we were studying in Men of Faith is not saying that you never ask the question why. When I had my car accident in high school and my little brother was killed, I remember specifically sitting on the edge of my bed in my basement bedroom and just going, "Oh God, why? I just don't understand. God, why? It hurts." But what we're saying here is, and I believe that's a searching why. God, help me. Strengthen me. Teach me through this. But there are those who are like, "Oh, God, why?" You know, just protracted, prolonged, just anger against God. Meekness doesn't blame God. But another thought here in growing in meekness is you don't blame shift. You don't blame shift. "It was the woman that you gave me." "No, it was the serpent. I can't believe what you did to me. You hurt me. I wouldn't have done what I did if you hadn't done what you did." You see, blame shifting. You grow in meekness when you don't blame shift. You grow in meekness, and this is difficult, but we're talking about a meekness that God can give you the strength to do. You grow in meekness when you thank God for the trial. You grow in meekness when you thank God for the trial. Knowing that God is working. As you look at whatever it is you're going through, you realize, you know what, God's at work here. I don't know what He's doing or how He's doing it or why, but God, I believe You're at work. I believe God's at work in this, as opposed to becoming angry. Angry at God or angry over the situation or circumstance. And here's another one, and that's you grow in meekness when you look for opportunities to serve others during your trial. We mentioned last week that Doug Macklin passed away, and this week I called his wife Sheila to see how she was doing. Sheila was here this morning in the early service. It's like, wow, man, you know, her husband just passed away, and she was here. And I called her the other day and I said, "Hey, Sheila, we had her funeral on Tuesday." And so I called her later in the week. I said, "Sheila, I just want to call you and see how you're doing." She said, "Oh, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I've done this and I've done that and trying to get things settled down and everything." And she says, "But Pastor, how are you doing? How's your family doing?" I was like, "Whoa, man. I was like, can you believe that? Here's this grieving widow who's asking me how I'm doing and how my family's doing." So I'll tell you what, that's a measure of meekness. And that can only be done through the power of God. We went to visit Nancy Ann Arurod on Friday. Teresa and I went over to Columbus. And listen, she is dying. She has like 3 weeks to live. And I'm telling you what, I can't imagine being told that you only have 3 more weeks to live. You know, I'd be like, but she's like, you know, she talked about her situation. She talked about what she was going through and all. And then she says, "So how are you guys doing?" I'm like, how does that happen? By the grace of God. We're talking about a a quality that can only be developed and exemplified by the grace and power and strength of God in our lives. Here's another expression of meekness, and that is surrender to God's discipline. Not only to His control, submitting to His control, but surrender to God's discipline. Now, this is a reference to your attitude. Again, it results in appropriate actions, but you accept the difficult circumstances as being God's chastening or purifying work in your life. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Keep your finger here, and we're going to come back to Matthew 5 in a bit. But Hebrews chapter 12, it's very interesting verse here in verse 7. It says, Hebrews 12, verse 7. And keep your finger here because we're going to come back to this later on as well. But Hebrews 12, 7 says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Endure hardship. Whatever difficulty, whatever challenge you're going through, endure it as discipline because God is at work. He's treating you as His child. Now, when we would discipline our kids, and I'm talking about spanking. We believe in spanking. I believe Scripture teaches it, administered appropriately. And by the way, in Ohio, it's legal to do that. You don't beat your kids. You know, you discipline your kids. You spank your child. And it was our practice to send them to the execution chamber. I mean, the bathroom is where we would discipline them, and we would then go in and we would sit down and we'd talk, set them on our laps, and we would say, okay, now do you realize, do you understand, here's what happened, here's what you did, and it's sin. You need to obey mommy, you need to obey daddy, and do you understand that? You know, okay, we're going to spank you now. And we spanked on the bare back side. We didn't, again, we used a flat paddle. It wasn't a huge, you know, but appropriately so applied to the backside so that it would sting. It meant something. Now, here's what I'm driving at, is that we would discipline until they submitted to that. Because sometimes, you know, your first swat or two, and they'd get their hands back there and say, no. And we would spank them until they would relax and submit to the discipline. And it was amazing to see that happen. Sometimes, depending on their stubbornness and depending on which child and so on, might take a little bit more, a little bit more work, a little more understanding. But that was our general principle in applying the spanking till they submitted to the discipline. But, you know, not all discipline is for correction, okay? My parents, they taught me to be disciplined, and it took discipline for them to do that. For example, I remember going to my dad. I remember it to this day. I was in eighth grade, and he's standing on a ladder painting the house. You know, he had the big 4-inch brush. We had the big wide. He's like painting. I said, Dad, I got a question for you. He says, yeah. And he's painting away. I said, can I join football? He looks down at me and, listen, I was 80 pounds in eighth grade and ninth grade. I was 80 pounds. I mean, just over 5 feet. And you know, well, what position do you want to play? Fullback. Like, oh, yeah, right. Okay, but I want to tell you, son, you can't quit. You can't quit. You got to play the whole season. You can't quit. What dad and mom were teaching me to be disciplined. That's a part of, and I'll tell you what, there were times when I wanted to quit football. I didn't fully understand what I was getting into. In fact, at the end of the season, the coach got up in front of all of us and he says, well, we had a pretty good season, guys, but some of you might consider wrestling as he looks at me, you know. So I went out for wrestling and that became my sport. But mom and dad, they were disciplining me. And by teaching me to be disciplined, stick it out. When people insult you or injure you, God is at work. Think about Moses. I know you have your fingers in a couple places here, but turn to Romans chapter 9. Turn to Romans chapter 9. We're looking at verses 14 through 21. Romans 9, 14 through 21. By the way, if you do have your fingers and bookmarks everywhere, if you go to YouVersion, it has it all there for you, all right? And we have that spelled out in the worship card there for you as to how to do that. But Romans 9, 14 through 21. Paul is writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?' But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" I'd like for you to watch this potter. As this potter, as you're going to see here in just a moment, takes this lump of clay. I mean, it's just a hunk of ugly clay. And the potter then takes and starts putting his hand on it and starts putting pressure on it. And while the clay is spinning around and putting pressure on it, one thing that amazed me as we looked at this week and is how the potter kept the clay right where he wanted it, right in the middle of the wheel without it flying all over the place. I think that's a picture of God is in control as he puts pressure on your life, as he pushes on your life, as he pulls and stretches you. And all the while, what he's doing is he's doing something for his good purpose to make you into what he desires for you. In fact, what is interesting is even at times, the potter will take a knife or some tool and will gouge in and cut. And all again for the purpose of making the clay into something that is useful, a beautiful piece of pottery, or maybe even a work of art. So as you watch the completed pot, you're going to see the beauty as a result of the work of the artist. And so here you have, again, a piece of pottery that is useful and beautiful, but all is started out as a hunk of ugly clay that went through pushing, pulling, tugging, cutting to make what the potter wanted. God is the potter. You are the clay. When I was in school, I made a chess board. We had shop class. And it was cool, you know. But there was a definite process. You had two different colors of wood, and you had to put the strips, and you had to alternate the strips, and you ended up cutting and laying them different directions and everything. It had a big frame around it, and so I put it all together, and it was done, right? No. Had to sand it. Isn't it interesting that as rough as sandpaper is, it is used to smooth things out. In fact, I got a little anxious. And I was like, man, this is taking forever. So I got a belt sander. Whoa, that's a little too much, you know. And the wise artisan, you know, puts the right amount of pressure on the paper to smooth it out. Think about that as you think about people in your life. You know that person that grates you, just like sandpaper in your life. And you're like, oh, maybe it's somebody at work, maybe it's a neighborhood, maybe it's a family member that's just like, ugh. Maybe it's somebody in this room. It's like, but think about that God may be using that person that grates on you like a piece of sandpaper. Maybe he's using that person to smooth out the rough edges in your life. If God has allowed you to cross paths with someone like that, realize that God is working and he desires to smooth you out. Don't allow bitterness to creep up. In fact, I said keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 12. If you have bitterness, identify as bitterness, pause in prayer, confess it as sin, repent and ask for God to help you overcome. Take care of this. In Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Break the habit of reacting to adverse circumstances. Break the habit. And so many of us have that. It's like when something goes wrong, whether it's a red light or whether it's an illness or an injury, it's like, oh man, why? Why me? Break that habit. It's an ungodly, sinful habit. And respond in a loving, unselfish, kind way. You might say, for example, you know, man, I come home and the house is just wild. The kids are screaming and running everywhere, toys everywhere, and running through, hey, stop that. And all of a sudden, one of the kids bumps a lamp and it crashes on the floor. It's like, ah, you know, and you turn into the Incredible Hulk and you turn green and you're just like, ah, and then the phone rings and you go, hello. You know, you can control your temper, you see. With God's help, with his strength. Don't, again, we're talking about allowing God to work. Realize he's patient with you, right? Think about you and the times when you disappoint God. And yet God is patient with you. And he continues to work in your life as well. Here's a final expression of meekness, and that is see beyond the here and now. See beyond the here and now. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Happy are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. They and they only, the meek, will only be the ones who inherit the earth. They have the blessing of the Lord in the here and now. His provision, his presence, his power in this life, on this earth. But they can be happy now because they see beyond the here and now. The meek will experience true happiness. They don't allow the present to cause them to lose sight of eternity. When you realize that God is in control and you submit to his control, you surrender to his discipline, the result is peace. You're not always kicking against what God may be doing. There's happiness as opposed to turmoil. And ultimately, they, the meek, will inherit as an heir the earth when God's kingdom is established on earth. We're not simply talking about a paradise in lieu of or in forfeit of heaven, as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Believe that, you know, well, there's only a few that are going to make it to heaven, but the rest of us, if we're meek, we're going to inherit the earth. No, he's talking about in conjunction with, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And the meek will inherit. Those who have the Christ in them and developing this quality in their lives have new heaven and a new earth. But it's not natural. It's a result of salvation. But what a blessing when it's practiced. You don't have the turmoil, but peace, happiness. And I know some struggle. Some of you here today struggle with this. And wow, what a What a powerful truth to latch a hold of here, to ask God to help you with here today. And you don't have to wait, as all things belong to the meek. You think of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him, to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone on the cross for you and me. He died. Jesus is your model of meekness. Jesus is your model of meekness. Are you facing a tough circumstance? Nothing like the cross. That's what Jesus, he was facing the cross to bear the sins of the world, your sins and mine. And yet he did not retaliate. He did not fight back. He didn't ask God, oh, why, and shake his fist at God, the Father. He surrendered to the Father's will. Are you facing a tough circumstance? You may need salvation. God, if you don't know Christ as Savior, God is at work in your life to open your eyes to the salvation that he provides through Jesus Christ. We want to help you with that. If you're saved, God is at work. And in one of those ways he's at work is to help you grow in this matter of meekness. To willingly submit to the perfect will of God in the ordinary events, everyday challenges, difficulties of your life, as well as the big ones, the little ones, the big ones. Won't you submit to his perfect will in your life here today? I'd like everybody to bow your head and close your eyes. Father, thank you for your work in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that we would submit to your work, that we would surrender to your discipline, and that we would see beyond the here and now.